As I begin this morning, I want to invite you to engage your memory in about a 90-second exercise. So those of you who are a little sleepy this morning, let's get going, let's get up to speed. Here's what I want you to do in the next 90 seconds. I want you to think about a meal that you have experienced that was particularly memorable. So what did you eat? Where were you when you ate it? And who were you with? 90 seconds, once you've got it locked into your brain, I want you to share the meal and the experience with the people around you. Are we ready? Okay, let's go. Okay, let me call you back. Now, I know that is a bit of a difficult assignment given the short time period. Probably if we took the next 30 minutes and had this conversation, many of you could share all kinds of different memorable meals. But I suspect if each person were allowed to share up front the meal you just shared with the person beside you, almost none of you would have chosen to speak about a meal in which the food was incredible and you were eating it all by yourself. Okay. I said almost nobody. Food, as wonderful it is as a sensory experience, typically what makes the eating of it so memorable is where we were, who we were with, the setting, and all of the other accompaniments. Last September, I had a meal that really stands out in my mind, a meal that I'm never going to forget. And yet, if you were to ask me what I ate, I honestly can't remember. I remember the food was very good, but it was where I was and who I was with that made all the difference. Last September, I had the opportunity to travel to Dakar, Senegal, as a part of a missions team that were going to see some new work that was being done among some unreached peoples in Senegal. I was at an oceanside restaurant as the sun was setting on the westernmost point of the continent of Africa, and I was seated beside the president of our denomination and listening to him share his heart about God and the world. I'll never forget that meal. Eating is about a lot more than simply a sensory experience. It's often a relational one. And it shouldn't surprise us to discover that the Bible makes a significant connection between eating and spirituality. I came across the following quote just this last week. Dan Byrne writes, "These days, eating Indian food passes for spirituality. I don't meditate, I don't pray, but I eat 2 samosas every day." Now, that's not exactly what the point I'm trying to make. But perhaps you've forgotten that the biblical story begins with food. After God created the world, Adam and Eve were then invited to partake of the bounty that God had spread before them. Gordon Smith writes, "The first human parents were invited to eat with the proviso that their eating was to be an expression of thankfulness, obedience, and dependence on God. And as you may know, ironically, it was in Adam and Eve's eating that they first chose to disobey God. Years later, when God formalized a covenant between himself and humanity with Adam and Eve's descendants, Abraham and Sarah, God spoke promises to these forefathers, and it took place at a meal. As you make your way through the Old Testament and you come to the book of Leviticus, you will find instruction about the sacrificial system. Leviticus outlines the various sacrifices that were offered to God, and while the majority of them were burnt up completely, others were presented to God and then consumed by the worshiper in the presence of God. A holy meal, so to speak. Perhaps you remember the story of the nation of Israel after they were freed from their slavery in Egypt and wandered out into the wilderness. They had nothing to eat. They were hungry. If you've ever been in a desert before, you know how scarce food can become. And so Moses cried out to God on behalf of the people, and God supplied food, bread from heaven, to nourish them in their hunger. Thousands of years later, Jesus reinterpreted this very act in terms of his own calling. He spoke of himself as being the person in whom God would satisfy the spiritual hunger of the world. In John 6, verse 33 and 35, Jesus said, "The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." just by a show of hands, have any of you ever been on a walking food tour before? Okay, a few of you. I've had the privilege of being on three different walking food tours, two in Vancouver, one here on the North Shore. It's a great way to eat good food and to see the city. I think Jesus would have loved a walking food tour. Because whenever you read the Gospels, everywhere Jesus goes, he's eating food. He's being invited to meals. Meals form the backdrop of some of the greatest miracles that he ever performed and some of the deepest teaching that he ever taught. Jesus ate with friends, with followers, with outcasts, with enemies. Gordon Smith writes, "His meals were acts of compassion. He saw and met hungry people. He fed them. Jesus responded to their most basic needs while always insisting that their fundamental needs were greater than those represented by their immediate physical hunger. These meals were also acts of acceptance, forgiveness, and mercy." The last meal that Jesus ate was a ritual meal, the Passover meal. Once a year, all faithful Jews gathered from all over the place in the city of Jerusalem. And during this festival, they remembered that event in which God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. As Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he reinterpreted this sacred meal in terms of his own coming death on the cross. As you know, he took some bread. He broke it. He gave thanks for it, and then he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And in the same way, after supper, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks for it, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus' last supper has come to be known by many different names throughout church history. Some refer to it as the Lord's Supper. Others refer to it as the breaking of the bread, or the Mass, or communion, or even the Eucharist. But in spite of the many different names for this meal, and the different emphases in the different church traditions, nearly all Christians agree that this is a holy meal that is central to Christian faith and practice. And over the next 6 weeks, beginning this morning, we're going to be taking a closer look at this holy meal. What is it? Is it simply a ritual? Is it only a remembrance of a past event? What is the meaning of this meal? And what is happening as we eat it? Now, you've already heard me quote Gordon Smith a couple times this morning. Throughout this series, I'm going to be relying heavily on the teaching I've received from him. Gordon is my former theology professor. He now serves as the president of Ambrose University and Seminary in Calgary, which is our denominational school. And for those of you who enjoy reading, let me encourage you to consider picking up his book. It's simply titled A Holy Meal. And if you're reading this book, you're going to be able to study along with me and our staff team as we're teaching. In this book, what Gordon does is he outlines the biblical teaching on the Last Supper, exploring seven different strands of meaning. And each strand of meaning comes with a representative word. This morning, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper in terms of the word remembrance. But in order to explore the meaning of the Lord's Supper, we need to first understand the way symbol and metaphor works. So when Jesus held out a piece of broken bread and he said, "This is my body," note that none of the disciples responded saying, "No, it's not. That's clearly a piece of broken bread." In the same way, when he held out a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you," no one said, "It's not your blood, Jesus, it's wine. I just saw you pour it in the cup from the jar." Everyone understood that Jesus was speaking symbolically, metaphorically, that through these symbols he was pointing to a deeper reality. Gordon suggests that one of the most helpful ways to understand what a symbol is and does is to compare and contrast them with signs and photographs. So I suspect all of you would agree with me in saying that signs are important. We see them around us every day. Without them, many of us would literally be lost. Can you imagine trying to navigate through the city of Vancouver without a single street sign or a stoplight of any kind? It'd be a mess. Gordon writes, "Green means go," we say. What we actually mean is that a green light indicates that one can proceed safely. Green does not mean go any more than red means stop. The link between the sign and that which is signified is arbitrary. And so in every other circumstance, when you see the color green, you don't think go, but when you see it on a stoplight, you immediately make that connection, because society has determined together that in this instance, that's what it'll mean. But the connection between the sign and the reality is arbitrary. It's very different when it comes to a photograph. The connection between the thing signified and the thing itself is not arbitrary. In fact, the connection is very, very close. So much so that I could show you a picture of my kids or my wife, and I could say, "These are my kids. This is my wife." And none of you would be confused. None of you would think that I actually thought that my family members were glossy, two-dimensional figures, nicely packaged in a frame. That's how language works. The two are very closely connected. Gordon then speaks about symbols as he writes, "Like signs, symbols point to another reality, but their meaning is more intangible and significant. They are not as clear and unambiguous as green means go. Like photographs, symbols represent something, but in contrast to an image on paper, they do not necessarily resemble what they communicate. A symbol is an external, visible, and tangible object or action that represents an internal, intangible reality." Now, every so often, you're going to hear someone say something like, "It's just a symbol." And by it, they're trying to communicate the symbol itself or the thing isn't all that important. And anyone who says that simply doesn't know what they're talking about. In one sense, the ring that I wear on the fourth finger of my left hand is just a symbol, and yet it speaks to an important and powerful reality in which I participate, namely marriage. Anyone who sees this ring on my finger knows that I am spoken for. It's supposed to mean that I'm a one-woman man. This symbol powerfully communicates the truth that I belong to my wife. It's more than just a symbol. If a flag were just a symbol, no one would bat an eye if we burned it, spat on it, or used it as a common dish rag. Instead, most people are outraged when a flag is dishonored in this way. Why? It's just a symbol. In one sense, it's merely a piece of cloth, but in another, it's a symbol of the nation itself. To dishonor the flag is to dishonor the country it represents. The bread and the cup are symbols, but they are never just symbols. They point to an important, powerful, spiritual reality, and they're a means through which we participate in the ongoing presence and activity of God. And so I want to bring you back to the question that I asked a short while ago. What is the meaning of these symbols, and what is happening as we eat them? I've now laid the groundwork for our teaching series on the Lord's Supper. What I want to do now is press on to grab a hold of the first meaning of this meal, marked by the word remembrance. And there's a key text in the scripture that really focuses on this word. I'm going to read it for you this morning. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. These words will be very familiar to many of you. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. If you grew up going to church as I did, and you attended an evangelical kind of church, whether it was Mennonite or Baptist or an Alliance church like this one, then I suspect this theme of remembrance is the primary, if not singular, meaning that you attach to the eating of the Lord's Supper. I myself grew up in an Alliance church, and from a very young age, I understood that this meal was a memorial meal. And at the church I grew up in, we celebrated the Lord's Supper once a month. The bread was diced into individual pieces, and grape juice was poured into tiny, thimble-sized little plastic cups, and then all of these elements were stacked high in a very shiny metal container. I grew up in a blue-collar church, and while people dressed nicely on Sunday, no one ever wore suits and ties. They were completely out of place. But on those Sundays that we celebrated the Lord's Supper, those who were serving the elements to the people, our elders, always wore a suit and tie, just like one might wear if they were attending a memorial service. And while we referred to our eating of this meal as the celebration of the Lord's Supper, no one walking in off of the street would have confused what we were doing with celebration, because we were very quiet. We were reflective. We were somber. We were invited to remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We were reminded that our sin and the sin of the world is the reason why Jesus was there on the cross. So what does it mean to eat this meal in remembrance of Jesus? Our memories are a wonderful thing. The ability to recall a cherished memory from the past can warm our heart in the present. Now, of course, if we spend too much time thinking about past memories, we tend to live in the past. We find ourselves wishing we were somewhere else, or that we were the people that we once were. I know other people who have a nearly photographic memory in one specific regard, namely the ability to recall every hurt, criticism, or injury done to them. And the reason they remember with such clarity is because they rehearse these wounds over and over again. And their acts of remembrance chain them to the past and cripple them in the present. I'm not advocating the denial of hurt or pain, but surely we remember our hurts in order to get it out in the open where God can heal us. Gordon writes, "We choose what from the past is worth remembering and must be remembered to enable us to live in faith, hope, and love." There is nothing so central to the Christian faith and practice as the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we eat this meal, we remember Him. Who is Jesus? He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh and blood and was born as a baby. John 1, 14 and 18 tells us that God the Son became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest possible relationship with the Father, has made Him known. In Jesus, we meet both God and man. In His death, Jesus took the sin of the world, the brokenness of the world, the sickness of the world, and He bore it in His own body on the cross. His death was substitutionary in the sense that He died for us, instead of us. The Scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. Jesus died in our place. Charles Wesley, the wonderful hymn writer, once penned the following words, thinking about the cross. He writes, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" To reconcile literally means to exchange or to bring into a changed relationship. At the cross, God reconciles Himself to the world. God has acted through Jesus to put aside our sin and enmity and restore us to relationship again. The death and resurrection of Jesus has changed literally everything. Every time we eat this meal, we look to the past and we remember what Jesus has done, and we remember who we now are as a result. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we are now loved, we're forgiven, we're rescued, we're freed, we're now named the sons and daughters of God. Each time we eat this meal, we don't just look to the past, we look to the future. We look ahead to the time when Jesus is going to return, and the scriptures tell us that when he returns and takes us to be with him, he is even now preparing a heavenly banquet for us. One day we will sit down face to face to eat with Jesus, and all of our pains and hardships and losses and griefs, all of that will be healed. This meal that we celebrate today prompts us to look to the past. It prompts us to look to the future. But what does it say to us in the present? Is this meal a memorial only? What's happening now as we eat? Yesterday morning, we held a memorial service here at our church for Gareth Morgan. Gareth was a dear friend of mine and many of yours, a long this church. In the picture I have on the screen behind me, I'm in the green shirt. Gareth is right beside me with the sunglasses on. He was a pilot for Harbor Air for some time, and he surprised the staff team with a gift. He picked us up in his float plane and flew us up the beautiful British Columbia coast to Chatterbox Falls, where we spent a day filled with fun and adventure and beauty. Yesterday, we gathered to remember Gareth's life, and there were stories told, tributes were offered to describe the kind of man he was, to talk about his deep, deep love for the Lord Jesus. But we gathered to remember Gareth precisely because Gareth is no longer present among us. Now, the day will come when we will see Gareth once again, but if Gareth had walked down this center aisle yesterday at the memorial service, the entire service would have erupted. There's a clear difference between eating this meal and remembrance of Jesus and the kind of remembering that we do at a memorial service. When we gather around this table, we're not talking about a past event that has no bearing on our present. Nor are we remembering what Jesus did behind his back, so to speak, for Jesus is not absent this morning. He's present. And so we come to this meal with longing, expecting to meet with the one that we remember. Gordon writes, "Christ is our host at this meal. He is present. And by his Spirit, he enables us to live in the grace of God. We are not then reliving or reenacting a past event. We are rather allowing a past event to shape and inform the present. In the preaching of the word, in the celebration of this holy meal, we remember Christ, we proclaim Christ, and we come to meet with the living Christ." I began my sermon this morning with an exercise. I invited you to remember a memorable meal. And in just a moment, we're going to partake in this holy meal. But before we do, I want you to remember that the one that we celebrate in this meal is present among us today by his Holy Spirit. This is his meal. He is the host. And he's here to meet with you and me. I want you to think about this meal in terms of receiving a dinner invitation from Jesus. If you were to sit down at a physical table with a physical Jesus for supper, what would you say to him? Which of the needs that are defining your life these days would you lay down before him? What would you thank him for? And what would Jesus say to you? What gift might he give to you at this meal? If you've been coming to church for a long time, then you're well accustomed to coming to this table and remembering what Jesus did. But this morning, as you remember the cross, please, please remember the empty tomb. Jesus is present by his Spirit, and he's here to meet with you. At this time, I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage. And as they come and join me, I want to give a few brief instructions for how we're going to participate in this meal this morning. It's going to be a little bit different than how we typically do it. In a few moments, the band is going to play instrumentally. And as they do, I want to invite you to remain seated where you are. As they play instrumentally, we want to give you the gift of quiet, a time to reflect and remember what Jesus has done for you in the world. And because Jesus is present among us even now by His Holy Spirit, this act of reflection is meant to be more than an intellectual exercise of remembrance. Open your heart to Him. What do you want to say to Him? What do you want to thank Him for? What might He want to say to you or give to you? After a few moments of instrumental music, Paul and the team are going to begin to sing. As they do, that's going to be the cue for those who are serving the meal this morning to come and take their place. We'll have three different stations here at the front, one up top in the balcony. And once the servers are ready, you can come forward to receive, but I'm going to invite you to come row by row, beginning at the back. So as the back row comes and gathers, as the lineup is dying down, then the next row can come, and then the next, and then the next. As you're waiting to be served, what are you meant to do? Listen. Reflect. Be thankful. You can join in the singing as the band leaves us. And when it's your turn, please come and receive. For those of you in the balcony, we're going to serve the left side first, and then the elements will be brought over to the right side so you can stay where you're seated. At this time, I'm going to turn things over to Pastor Paul. Please lead us.